All right, now, this evening, in the first lecture, we come to the conclusion of Section 3 of Part 2, Historical Introduction. And then, in that, we come to the development of presuppositional apologetics in Cornelius Van Til. Now, by way of introduction, Cornelius Van Til developed a system of apologetics known as presuppositionalism, and he did so in conscious interaction with Warfield and Kuyper. Now, as the name suggests, presuppositionalism stresses the importance of understanding that both Christian and non-Christian thinking is controlled and begins with certain presuppositions or first principles. We will treat the development of Van Til's presuppositional apologetics by means of the same five categories under which we have looked at Old Princeton and Amsterdam, although I admit that maybe I'm stretching the five categories a little bit. I still hope it's a helpful teaching aid to use the same five categories for you. Anyway, what about the internal unity of Van Til's apologetics? Well, one, the preceding survey of the Old Princeton and Amsterdam apologetic approaches makes clear that from a biblical viewpoint, they had opposite or contrasting strengths and weaknesses. Spencer comments on the relation of the deficiencies of the Amsterdam and Old Princeton schools of apologetics. He says, interestingly, these deficiencies are not in identical aspects. Each school's weaknesses are aligned opposite strengths in the other school. For example, Old Princeton emphasizes the cognitive basis for faith, neglected by Amsterdam, while Kuyper and Bovink emphasize the internal witness of the Spirit as a solely sufficient persuasive agent concerning the divine origin of Scripture. Again, Old Princeton emphasizes the enduring rational character of man, even in sin, while Amsterdam emphasizes the radical and pervasive effects of the fall and their significance for apologetics. This situation points to a resolution of the dispute, a wedding or fusion of the two schools of thoughts, gaining the strengths and insights of both and avoiding the weaknesses of each. In so doing, a more consistently biblical position in apologetics emerges. This, indeed, is what has happened historically in the thought of a man deeply indebted to both traditions, Cornelius Van Til. Now, I suppose he says that he's deeply indebted to both traditions. You understand the backdrop of that statement? Van Til was, of course, as you discern from his last name, Dutch Reformed in his background. He was raised here, in fact, I believe, in Western Michigan, in Dutch Reformed churches, and therefore was schooled in and very acquainted with the apologetic background of that great center of Reformed thinking. On the other hand, Van Til had the privilege of attending Princeton Theological Seminary, and so was schooled in the bulwark and bastion and the most faithful modern representative of the Westminster English Scottish British Presbyterian School. So he had the unique privilege of having a great debt to both the Dutch Reformed and the British Reformed tradition. We might call it the Dutch Reformed and the British Presbyterian tradition, if you want to be more accurate. At any rate, it's very interesting the way in which God in His providence exposed Van Til to both traditions so deeply. Well, secondly, there is in Van Til's teaching a conscious resolution, notice, a conscious resolution and synthesis of the antithesis between Old Princeton and Amsterdam. When we speak of Van Til synthesizing or combining these two schools, however, it's not as though we're saying that Van Til owes an equal debt to both. Rather, it's clear that Van Til stands basically in the Amsterdam tradition. This, in fact, is how Spencer repeatedly treats him. Van Til, speaking of the debate between Warfield and Kuyper, straightforwardly asserts, "I have chosen the position of Abraham Kuyper." But three. Yet Van Til has a conscious difference of opinion with Kuyper. He makes clear his differences with Kuyper by saying, he goes on with above quote, "But I am unable to follow him when from the fact of the mutually destructive character of the two principles, he concludes to the uselessness of reasoning with a natural man. He's saying you have the natural principium, fallen in Adam, and there, and you have that first principle. You have the special principium, as it's been reasserted in Christ. And these two principles are all embraces intellectual systems that you really can't argue between. And so he deduces from the hostility and the mutually destructive character of the two principles to the uselessness of reasoning with the natural man. In other words, Van Til believes, therefore, that it's incorrect to reason as follows. The natural man, because of his unsaved and depraved mind, has a completely different approach to knowledge than the believer. Therefore, it's useless to reason with him or try to defend the faith to him. We must simply wait for the Spirit to give him the eyes to see the truth. Van Til expands in another place on this point and shows his appreciation of Warfield with regard to it. So, from human depravity, Kuyper deduces the uselessness of apologetics or of reasoning with the natural man. And Van Til says, Warfield stresses the objective rationality of the Christian religion. This is not to suggest that Kuyper does not also believe in such an objective rationality, but by pointing out again and again that the Christian faith is belief on evidence, not blind belief, Warfield makes plain that Christianity is rationally defensible. This has direct significance for apologetics. Kuyper seems sometimes to argue from the fact that the natural man is blind to the truth to the uselessness of apologetics. But Warfield points out that this does not follow. On this point, he closely follows Kelvin. Men ought to conclude that God is their creator, their benefactor, and their judge. They ought to see these things because the revelation of God to them is always clear. The fact that men do not see this and cannot see this is due to the fact that their minds are darkened and their wills perverted through sin. Such is the argument of Kelvin. And Warfield's insistence that we believe Christianity because it is rational, not in spite of the fact that it is irrational, is fully in accord with it. To the extent that Warfield differs on this point with Kuyper and has called us back to Kelvin, he has done great service for Christian apologetics. But fourthly, Van Til, therefore, saw a tension between Warfield and Kuyper. He gave a sharp and perceptive analysis of the approaches to apologetics. He felt that both were emphasizing vital but balancing aspects of the truth. He also felt that both were deducing ideas and views from their positive emphases, which were false. His crucial interaction with Warfield and Kuyper comes in the Christian Theory of Knowledge, where in a chapter entitled Natural Theology and Scripture, he interacts with the thought of both these men. His key statements and criticisms are brief but piercing. Warfield, he says, has greatly stressed the point that God's revelation is present to every man, and sometimes draws from it the illegitimate conclusion that therefore the natural man, disregarding his ethical alienation from God, can give an essentially correct interpretation, at least, of natural revelation. So, Warfield stresses natural revelation and concludes from it the reality of natural theology being possible, a proper natural theology. Kuyper has stressed the natural man's ethical alienation from God and sometimes draws from it the illegitimate conclusion that the natural man is unable to understand the intellectual argument for Christianity in any sense. Now, this brief statement keenly summarizes the contrasting apologetic strengths of Warfield and Kuyper. It also neatly summarizes and analyzes their contrasting weaknesses. Warfield fails to distinguish natural revelation and natural theology, and therefore deduces from or includes in natural revelation the idea of natural theology. Kuyper similarly fails to properly distinguish natural revelation and natural theology clearly, and therefore deduces from the noetic or intellectual effects of sin and the impossibility of a genuine natural theology the idea that man is inaccessible to natural revelation. All of this points us to a distinction between natural revelation and natural theology which is vital to Van Til's apologetic and crucial to a proper assessment of and approach to the natural man. Both war began with the equation, or the failure to distinguish properly, natural revelation and natural theology. Warfield, therefore, held on to them both. Kuyper rejected them both, substantially. I'm not saying that he rejected the reality of natural revelation. What he rejected, however, was that man was acceptable to it. Because there was no proper natural theology, he de-emphasized the fact that natural revelation gets through to men and provides an argument for Christianity. Warfield, on the other hand, accepting natural revelation, assumes that the natural man, in some cases, can give an essentially correct account of that natural revelation in a natural theology. So Warfield, equating the two, or not distinguishing the two, accepts them both. Kuyper, equating the two, rejects them both, substantially, or in their implications, at least. Five. Van Til clearly makes a distinction between natural theology and natural revelation by speaking of two different senses in which we may speak of men knowing God. And that is very close to the epical importance of Van Til's apologetic, what I just said. Van Til distinguishes two different senses in which men know God. You see, that's what we're talking about here. Warfield accepted the fact that men can, or should, at least, know God, and he concluded men know God, or at least ought to know God. Kuyper equated these two things, but with the reality of a human depravity, concluded men do not know God. What Van Til said, not to be funny, is that, stop, you're both right. Men do know God, and they don't know God, and that's true of them at the same time. Now, this distinction is stated clearly by the paradox, then, which says that man both knows and does not know the living God. He knows him, and he does not know him. In the sense of being aware of the witness to the existence and attributes of God given by general or natural revelation, all men without exception know God. Period. In the sense of being able to construct from the data of natural revelation a natural theology or system of knowledge which would be a practical and godly basis for their lives, all men do not know God, by nature at least. Their sinful intellects always confuse, distort, and pervert natural revelation when they construct their systems of philosophy or religion. Listen to Van Til. He knows God, yet ethically he does not know God. So then, in his preaching, the Reformed theologian is anxious to do justice to both aspects of biblical truth on this matter. He should stress, on the one hand, the objective clarity of God's revelation to man. He should stress that this revelation is unavoidably present to the natural man, since it always enters into the penetralia of his consciousness. On the other hand, he should stress the ethical darkness of the mind of man. As a consequence of this darkness of mind, this spiritual blindness, the natural man does not know that which, in the sense above defined, he knows and cannot help but know. Now that is not double talk. That's essential to any proper apologetic presentation of the mind of God in the Scriptures. And that distinction is ethical and is important for apologetics. You have not done justice by the Scriptures until you say that men do know God, and at the same time say that men do not know God. Until you said both of those things, you've not done justice to the Scriptures. You've not done justice to the Scriptures if you try to combine the two things and say, well, men often know God, but they really don't. No. You've not done justice to the Scriptures if you say men potentially know God, but they really don't. No. You've not done justice to the Scriptures when you say that men do not know God, period, And you've not done justice to the Scriptures if you say they do know God, period. You've not done justice to the Scriptures until you say both things. And the root of the imbalances and extremes throughout the history of apologetics has been in a failure to be fully biblical by embracing this paradox. And that's because it was a paradox that men couldn't bring themselves to embrace it. They did not distinguish the two senses of the knowledge of God. Do you have any questions? Okay, well, we'll proceed. Philosophical influences. Philosophical influences. First, Van Til's general approach to secular philosophy. Van Til names a greater self-conscious awareness of the dangers of secular philosophy than either Old Princeton or Amsterdam. Now, he ought to have, because he's the one who made this clear distinction between natural revelation and natural theology and taught that while there is natural revelation, there's no proper natural theology. Natural theology, what is the form of that natural theology takes in unconverted men? It takes the form of philosophy or religion. So he ought to have had a much more suspicious approach to secular philosophy than either Old Amsterdam, which didn't properly make the distinction. In contrast to both schools, Van Til adopts an openly Christian, I might say overtly Christian, approach to philosophy, which is in conscious contrast to non-Christian philosophy. Spencer very ably summarizes Van Til's approach to secular philosophy. Van Til asserts that all non-Christian philosophy grows out of the evil hearts of unbelievers. This heart condition of being alienated or separated from God gives an anti-Christian tendency and meaning to everything the unbeliever says in his philosophy or religion. The unbeliever may not be fully consistent with his ungodly heart and presuppositions, but everything he says will to one degree or the other be affected by them. This means that the believer may never unthinkingly or naively adopt any non-Christian philosophy. Van Til believes that the believer may use the same terminology as the unbeliever. Both unbeliever and believer may agree in saying that man is rational. The Christian and the Greek philosophers both believe that man is rational. But as we have seen, they make completely different things by it. But the one thought of him as rational in the sense of being semi-divine. The other thought of him as rational in the sense of being made in the image of God. And those are two completely different ideas of rationality. Yet the believer must beware that this formal similarity of words does not deceive him into thinking that the believer and unbeliever mean the same thing by such terms. To summarize Van Til's general perspective about secular or worldly philosophy, we may say that the Christian may learn from the unbeliever, but he may never borrow from him. He may learn from him, but he may never borrow from him. Notice the bottom of the page. I'll just give you one paragraph of the footnote there. I say, this is Spencer, I believe. Yeah. This implies two things. First, that the Christian may not borrow intact any aspect of an unregenerate philosophical position. Every aspect of the latter's worldview is related to his heart commitment to rebellion against God. Therefore, when a Christian borrows a portion of unregenerate worldview, he obtains a contaminated portion. He cannot use non-Christian elements without detracting from the fully Christian and godly quality which he desires that his worldview manifest. Second, Van Til states that though Christian and non-Christian philosophy will never, if each is consistent, share any common positions because each position is qualified and characterized by the basic heart commitment out of which it arises, there will nonetheless often be a formal similarity between the two positions. That is, the external form or structure, considered in abstraction, apart from its content, may often be similar. For instance, both may speak of man as a rational person. However, by rational, they will each mean something drastically different. And I've already explained that to you. According to Van Til, then, the Christian may learn from the non-Christian, but he may not borrow from him. Whatever is said by the non-Christian is distorted by his rebellion against God and his consequent refusal to define or understand anything by reference to God. When a Christian learns from the non-Christian, he must take pains to ensure that the insight gained from the non-Christian is thoroughly and radically reworked and modified in terms of a theistic foundation, context, and standard. When this is done, there will be only a formal similarity between the insight as it is present in the non-Christian system and the insight as it is present in the Christian system. All right? So that's the whole matter of his general approach to secular philosophy. But now I want to talk about his specific interaction with secular philosophy. Van Til was subjected to or learned from two major sources of secular philosophy during his education. Personal idealism, as it's called. Don't ask me to tell you much more about it, but that's what it was called. Personal idealism and Kantianism. Keeping in mind Van Til's perspective that Christians may learn from non-Christians but not borrow from them, Spencer raises the question of what Van Til learned from these influences. Here are his answers. From Kant and his successors, Van Til gained the insight into the nature and role of presuppositions. Remember the illustration of the intelligent jelly jar. All the jellies in the jar were always shaped by the shape of the jar. In other words, presuppositions were crucial to the knowledge experience of the little jelly jar. So ran Kant's philosophy. Well, Van Til learned from that the role of presuppositions in thinking. This concern regarding presuppositions is indebted to Kant's discussion of the transcendental method. That is, a method which is concerned to examine an item of data, inquiring as to the necessary preconditions and foundation for its existence. It asks not merely how do men think, but what is necessary to make it possible for men to think. Though the question is similar for Kant and Van Til, the answers they give are diametrically opposed to each other. Van Til states, "It is the firm conviction of every epistemologically self-conscious Christian that no human being can utter a single syllable, whether in negation or affirmation, unless it were for God's existence." That's what he learned from Kant, the importance of presuppositions for everything we say, and especially the presupposition of the existence of God. Now, from idealism, Van Til saw that a system of knowledge must be all-inclusive. Everything must be known before anything is known. That is, because each fact or aspect of reality is related to every other fact and must be interpreted in terms of that, or is qualified by that. To know truly any aspect demands a knowledge of all other aspects, lest the one which is ignored be determinative for the one being examined. Again, however, the indebtedness is formal. Materially, the idea of system and the relationship of the general to the particular differs greatly as understood by Christianity and idealism. In other words, what he is saying is that you never know a brick unless you know the wall it's part of. A brick's significance, a brick's meaning, is determined, at least in great measure, by its context. What that brick means and what its significance is determined by whether it's part of the wall of a garage or part of one of the old red brick streets, if they have any left down in the center of Grand Rapids. That it depends what it's part of. It says the significance depends on what it's part of. So also, is it within any item of truth? Its significance is only a significance within a system of thought, within a system, and those systems have to be all-embracing. So that before you can know anything, you must know everything. And that's an interesting statement. And we'll talk about it later because it leads to some very interesting problems with every non-Christian system of ethics. Every non-Christian system of ethics has, well, I'll give you one example. One example, maybe I shouldn't be overstating it. And people say we should always do what will make people happy. And when you press them, they might have to say what makes the most people happy. Right? Or at least what makes you happy. Let's leave aside the more horrendously problematic questions of how we can ever know what makes the most people happy, or even other people happy. Let's just try to determine our ethics by saying we should always do what makes us happy. And there are a lot of problems with that system of ethics, besides what I'm going to point out. But it's a matter of common knowledge that what immediately seems to make us happy often in the long run makes us unhappy. That's a matter of common human experience, isn't it? So that the consequences of any given act in terms of our happiness or unhappiness kind of ripple out through eternity, don't they? See, in order to know, therefore, anything about the particular decision I have to make right now, what should I do this evening? What will make me happy? Should I go home and stay up all night watching TV, or should I go to bed? Well, that's one as a sort of illustration. But you see, in order to know if I'm going to base my ethical decision on what will make me happy, I've got to know the consequences of that decision. And without knowing all the consequences of that decision, I can never know whether that decision, particular decision I have to make tonight, that ethical decision, is going to be the right one or the wrong one. So you see, there must be, in order to make that decision, a knowledge that is virtually equivalent to omniscience before I can make a decision based on what will make me happy. Because I have to know all the consequences of that decision in terms of my happiness. I can't know all those consequences, therefore I can't make one ethical decision based upon the system of ethics known as utilitarianism, or another hedonistic kind of utilitarianism. You see? Now the point is that how does a Christian respond to that? What's a Christian solution to the fact that you have to know everything before you can know anything? In ethics, huh?
We have a God who
does and who has given us laws, which he assures us that if we follow, will make us happy. So that there is a sense in which even the Christian system, though it might sound funny to say it, necessitates that we know everything before we can know anything, or at least know the person who knows everything before we can know anything. So you see, this is the whole point that we're making here, that Van Til is saying there has to be system. Personal idealism, as we've learned, shows us that any given particular is influenced in its meaning by the universals of which it's a part. And unless you know those universals, you cannot understand adequately the particular. Right? Right? The answer to that is that we can know God truly. The essence of the Christian position is that we know God truly without knowing Him comprehensively. Incomprehensibility, the incomprehensibility of God is not the unknowability of God. We have the assurance of this God that what we know is true about Him, even though we don't know everything. So that
we have that same experience about knowing the Christ and the Lord. What we know about is true, though we don't know everything about it because we don't know everything.
We have that assurance about a brick in a wall, in one sense, provided we presuppose the existence of God. We don't have that assurance about the brick if we don't presuppose a God of system and order in the universe, then we can't have that assurance. Then we have to
then it holds true that we have to know everything before we can know anything. Only the Christian provides it. A Christian doctrine of a God who is omniscient provides the basis for knowledge, because we have to know, something out there outside the rim of our knowledge could negate or skew everything we know if it is basically inconsistent, or if it means that what we have experienced is basically a very partial and imbalanced view of reality. And so unless we presuppose the existence of a God of truth and order, we cannot know that there isn't some X out there that's going to reorder and refigure everything we know on the basis of a larger insight. Only if we know that God exists and that what He's revealed to us is revealed truly can we be sure that there isn't some universal out there that's going to change the meaning of everything we know. I'm not sure if I'm making that as plain as I want to, but the point is we have to have some basic knowledge of the universe if we're to, and assurance about the nature of the universe before we can know anything about it, before we can be certain about anything we know.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I'm going to say then to an unbeliever, or at least a simple fellow, who says, look, I don't believe in God, but I know that that's just white as surely as you look at it and know that it's white. So, when I do this X or whatever, but I still know it's white, and you're looking at it, and you believe in God, and you know it's white, but I still know it's white, but I know partially true, you're not white.
I'd say for him to really know that that brick is white, he has to presuppose the existence of God.
So
you
didn't even know
in a different sense
just
practical everyday just you know it's right. Mm-hmm.
If you happen to paint it red, you paint it to somebody you wanted it to, even though you know God
and
who doesn't.
Yes, but he would do that because in his whole conceptual system presupposes the existence of God, though he doesn't admit it.
Yeah.
Okay. What I'm saying is that when he says I know that bridge is white, he's presupposing for one thing, the reliability of the senses. On what basis does he presuppose the reliability of the senses? He's also presupposing the reliability of human language. So there are all sorts of things, there's all sorts of assumptions that go into his conviction that brick is white. He's right, of course, that the brick is white. But how does he know that? See, that's the question. And the answer is, he knows that because there's a God who guarantees the reliability of our senses and who guarantees us that the universe isn't governed by some sort of demon that delights to deceive people at every turn. You see, that's what I'm saying. There has to be a presupposition of the existence of God in his mouth statement. He doesn't know it. He works on the common sense thing. Well, you know, we agree that the brick is white, so we know that the brick is white. But there are all sorts of things assumed in that he's never thought about. So that's where we're going with that kind of statement. Anyway, we can talk about that further when we get to, and we will talk about it further when we get to discussing some of the ethical problems which unbelievers confront. And because of this whole reality of the necessity of a system of omniscience for any of their ethical systems to work. All right, any other questions? All right, Spencer's conclusion properly contrasts Van Til with his predecessors in both Old Princeton and Amsterdam. In Van Til, thus, there is found a greater self-consciousness regarding the relationship between Christian and non-Christian thought, and a more explicit discussion of a method for working for the latter. I'm just trying to make sure I understand that sentence myself. Mm. More explicit discussion of a method for working with the latter. I'm going to have to double check that reference. I'm a little confused by it at the moment anyway. Though there are significant differences between the philosophical influences
upon the orient between the philosophical influences upon the orientation of old Princeton and Amsterdam, there are also striking similarities. Pfeiffer and Bavinck, as well as old Princeton, appeal to consciousness, common sense, and universal consent to justify their starting points in perceiving, in the perceiving and reasoning of man. Pfeiffer, at least, wants to appeal to the universal consent of the Christian community, the common sense of the Christian community, whereas old Princeton would be more general. Neither clearly build from Scripture and God in so doing, but instead they both start from human experience itself, considered apart from God, His Word, and regeneration. Both thus are less than explicitly biblical and Christian in their philosophical orientation. They have been less than selective in their indebtedness to philosophical influences. See, the noetic effects of the fall. For Van Til, it is important to recognize sin is a matter, that sin is a matter of ethics, not being. In other words, he's still working with the fundamental contrast between the chain of being view and the view of Christianity with the creator-creature distinction. And he doesn't want to reduce ethics to matter of being higher or lower on this chain of being. He wants to say that you can't reduce ethics to ontology or to metaphysics in the sense of ontology. In other words, sin does not bring man closer to the abyss of non-being or diminish his dependence on God. Sin does, however, have a profound effect on the way men think. Doesn't make them less men. It doesn't reduce their being. It does pervert the way they think. The moral or ethical state of a man is basic to everything else about him. Let's see how we can argue about that. It is basic to the way he thinks. Because sin makes men hate God and brings them under his wrath, they do not want to think about God or honor him. For this reason, they attempt to interpret everything without reference to God. But without referring to God, men cannot think correctly about themselves or the world, or for that matter, anything else. Furthermore, there can never be any unity in the non-Christian system, because only God can unify and explain the universe as it really is. So there you have the noetic effects of the fall, and the importance of understanding those effects in terms of the way men think. Their philosophies, their religion. D. Revelation. 1. General, what we might also call natural, and special, what we might also call positive revelation. I'll discuss those terminologies in the second lecture this evening. Here there is marked advance beyond Amsterdam and Old Princeton in the clarity of Van Til's thinking. Now, I'm leaving Warfield out of the discussion right now. Warfield did get a little bit beyond, as we've seen, Hodge and Alexander. But even Warfield's discussion of this is less perceptive than I think it should be. And I'll just have to make that a decision, and I'll talk about it, maybe in Doctrine of the Word or something. Theologians of both schools had either tended to think of Revelation as being exclusively redemptive. Remember, Alexander and Hodge spoke as if Revelation was equivalent to Scripture. Or else, they intended to make special revelation exclusively redemptive and post-lapsarian. Remember Kuyper, whose special principium was redemptive revelation after the fall. And thus obscured the proper distinction between general and special revelation. Now, with the help of another Dutch theologian, Gerhardus Voss, Van Til clearly rejects such obscurities. Rather, he makes the distinction between the pre-fall and pre-redemptive phase of special revelation and the post-fall and redemptive phase of special revelation. Now, you notice then, the next page, I've tried to chart that for you. Alexander and Hodge, basically speak as if there is no general revelation, and they speak of the light of nature. So that for them is the terminology they would use for general revelation. And for them, revelation is always redemptive and scriptural. At least that's the way they speak on most occasions.
Kuiper, on the other hand, has simply the distinction between the natural Principium, which predates the fall, and the special Principium, which originates with the fall and redemption. Voss and Van Til, on the other hand, understand that you must draw two different lines to understand this whole matter. You must not only draw the line of the fall, you must also draw the line of general revelation and special revelation. So that you have general revelation and special revelation before the fall, and you have general revelation and special revelation after the fall. Only special revelation after the fall was redemptive, and of course general revelation after the fall also is modified in some aspects by the reality of sin. I'm not going to, you may have questions about that, but I'm going to be dealing with that whole issue of the distinction between two kinds of revelation later tonight, so I'm just going to plunge on ahead here. So you have the distinction between general and special revelation. You also have the distinction between natural revelation and natural theology. Building on this clarified view of the noetic or intellectual effects of sin and general revelation, Van Til makes the crucial distinction between natural revelation and natural theology, which we mentioned above. Spencer remarks, from this universal, inescapable revelation of God to man, Van Til draws a conclusion. Men ought, therefore, to know him. Despite the clarity and unavoidability of this revelation, which causes man to be always confronted with the face of God, man has not truly and properly known God. The reason for this failure lies not in God's revelation, but in man himself. God's revelation is still clear and unescapable, but in sinning, man, as it were, took out his own eyes so that he could no longer see God in his general revelation. God has revealed himself, and men consequently respond and seek the revealer, but in their perverseness, they distort the content of the revelation and seek after false gods. All right. Well, that's the issue of revelation. And now theistic proof. Under this heading, both the theistic proof proper and the argument for the authority of Scripture will be treated. These issues are closely related since they deal respectively with how we prove the divine authority of general revelation on the one hand and special revelation on the other. A common approach or theme, therefore, permeates Van Til's approach to these issues. In other words, you can't ultimately separate your authentication of God and your authentication of His Word. They're going to be mutually impact each other in a very intimate and profound way. So let's deal, first of all, the proof for the existence of God. Van Til rejects a number of diverse ideas regarding theistic proofs. The idea of Bavinck that they are merely testimonies and not proofs. The idea of Kuiper that the natural man working with his natural concipient is immune in every sense to theistic proofs. The idea of Old Princeton that they provide probable evidence for the existence of God. All these Van Til rejects. Spencer ably and insightfully summarizes Van Til's position. Theistic proofs must be demonstrations of the existence of God by one who knows the answer already. They must be articulated in a theistic context if they are to be valid. Unless the world and all that is in it, and man and all his capacities are understood to exist and have meaning only because of God and his activity, then the proofs will fail. They will prove a false God, one who is subject to man's epistemic standards, and he does not give existence and meaning to all that is. The context must be theistic if the proof is to be truly and properly theistic. One cannot argue for the existence of God in a conceptual context which is anti-theistic. In other words, what Spencer is saying is you only have two choices. You have one of two contexts for any argument that you give for the existence of God. You can have a theistic context, or you can have an anti-theistic context, but by definition there can be no neutral. A
This is what Van Til asserts in his discussion of the traditionally formulated theistic proof. He is frequently misunderstood at this point, both by friend and foe. He is not arguing against theistic proof per se, but against a particular tradition of theistic proof, i.e. proof elaborated on a neutral, common, and thus in reality, anti-theistic basis. For Van Til, all the proofs, from design, morality, and cause, can and should be combined into an argument or proof which says that all of life and reality, ontology, epistemology, and axiology, must presuppose God as its only explanation and foundation. Without God, there would be no life and reality. That they exist means that God exists. To live and function is possible only because God, of God and his activities. The second problem is that of the expectations men have of the proofs. Many apparently anticipate that the proofs will make Christians out of those to whom they are presented. The proofs will persuade them to acknowledge God. This, of course, does not happen. In recognition of this, many have reduced the status of these traditionally formulated arguments from proofs to witnesses or testimonies, e.g., Bovink, Valentine Hepp, Methelink. This category apparently is for non-binding, non-compelling, evidence-backed assertions. The one advocating the positions is assured of its truthfulness, but on grounds which cannot be shared or formulated. Those advocating this estimate of the arguments for the existence of God have failed, it would appear, to make a crucial distinction. They have assumed that a valid proof, that is, an argument which incontrovertibly establishes a position, like mathematical proofs do, will necessarily, always and everywhere, persuade the hearer to assent. Proof and persuasion are synonymous for them. Since people are not always persuaded by theistic arguments, they must not be proofs. They fail to distinguish the objective validity of their arguments, their validity in terms of valid inference, instruction, and also the truth of the premises, from the subjective acceptability of the arguments, that is to say, how acceptable and believable they are to men. Man's approval is not essential to truth. Now, Van Til saw this and refused the lowering of the estimate of the demonstration of God's existence. It is not true, he said, that these proofs may well establish the believer in his faith and be merely witness to unbelievers. What is objectively valid ought to be proof and witness for both unbeliever and believer, and what is not objectively valid ought to be neither for either. We cannot say that the Christian may use these arguments as witnesses, though not as proofs. If they are constructed, as all too often they have been constructed, they are neither proofs nor witnesses. To summarize, with reference to the theistic proofs proper and natural revelation, Van Til rejects probabilism in favor of asserting that the theistic proofs are absolutely valid and provide certainty to the human mind of the existence of God. This certainty is only possible if they are not constructed on the basis of a supposed epistemological common ground with the natural man. The proofs must presuppose the existence of God. Arguments constructed on the basis of supposed neutral ground are of no help at all and provide not even probable evidence for the existence of God. This approach governs Van Til's approach to Warfield's probabilism with regard to the authority of Scripture. So I'm going to plunge on ahead and show you Van Til's approach to Warfield and Warfield's approach to the proof of Scripture. Van Til stresses that there is a relationship between the old Princeton approach to the theistic proofs and Warfield's approach to the proof of the authority of Scripture. If right reason, or a man in the natural use of reason, can discover that God, that is the true God, exists, he has therewith already found the possibility of supernatural revelation. He needs only to engage in historical research in order to look for the reality of such a revelation. In doing so, he will then be asked first to look at the New Testament as a human document written by trustworthy men. He must not be asked directly to regard these documents as being the Word of God. Now, that's Van Til's terminology, but that is, I'm willing to assert, an accurate and fair account of what Warfield says. We must not ask men to look at the New Testament, first of all, as a divine document, but simply as a human document written by trustworthy men.
Van Til in the above sentence has begun to summarize Warfield's approach to the authority of Scripture. He continues, for the sake of letting right reason judge for itself whether they are such, these records must first be presented as being ordinary historical records. As historical records written by the apostles, they tell us about the life and labors, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The picture given in these records leaves the impression of very similitude. Jesus of Nazareth appears from them as being the very Son of God. He promised to the disciples the Spirit of truth so that they would be inspired to write the New Testament as the Word of God. It is thus that we get to the idea of infallible inspiration by way of a process of reasoning. We must not, argues Warfield, begin with it as immediately and directly a part of the Bible that as Christians we present unto men. So we don't begin with the idea of inspiration. We simply begin with the idea of general trustworthiness. Once we prove the New Testament is generally trustworthy, we say, oh, look at that. But just generally trustworthy human document says that it's divinely inspired. And therefore, we have to accept that as well. Warfield, therefore, plainly denies that we should make all the truths or teaching of Scripture depend upon the doctrine of inspiration, depend upon the doctrine of plenary inspiration. And now I believe I'm quoting Theory of Knowledge, but I think these are the words of Warfield. Now this quote is Warfield's quote, I'm quite sure. I've got to go back and check these footnotes to make that plain. Anyway, let it not be said that thus we found the whole Christian system upon the doctrine of plenary inspiration. We found the whole Christian system on the doctrine of plenary inspiration as little as we found it upon the doctrine of angelic existences. That's quite a statement. Were there no such thing as inspiration, Christianity would be true, and all its essential doctrines would be credibly witnessed to us in the generally trustworthy reports of the teaching of our Lord and his authoritative agents in founding the church, preserving in the writings of the apostles and their first followers and the historical witness of the living church. Inspiration is not the most fundamental of Christian doctrines, nor even the first thing we prove about the Scriptures. These we first prove authentic, historically credible, generally trustworthy, before we prove them to be inspired. Now, that's an incredible statement from one of the arch defenders of inerrancy in all of history, that the doctrine of plenary inspiration is as little at the foundation of the Christian system as the doctrine of angelic existences. Incredible statement. Warfield is open about the result of this methodology upon the certainty or the epistemological status of the authority of Scripture. He frankly adopts the doctrine of probabilism. Of course, this evidence is not in the strict logical sense demonstrative. It is probable evidence. It therefore leaves open the metaphysical possibility of its being mistaken. Warfield's very plainly saying that the evidence does not provide certainty, it provides, at best, high probability. Van Til proceeds to argue that Warfield is inconsistent with his own apologetic. Warfield, that is to say, really does not believe that there's any doubt about the status of Scripture. Furthermore, Warfield is inconsistent with Warfield's own Reformed theology. It was only an inconsistency on Warfield's part to advocate a method of apologetics that is out of accord with the foundation concepts of his own Reformed theology. In the midst of his rebuttal of Warfield, Van Til states his own doctrine on this matter. The identification of Scripture as the Word of God is of necessity also the work of the self-attesting God, in this case affected through the testimony of the Holy Spirit. The identity of Scripture as the Word of God can therefore be affected no other way than by way of the self-testimony of Scripture, and it can be accepted in the last analysis in no other way than through the testimony of the Holy Spirit to the Scripture as self-attesting. Thus, Van Til rejects Warfield's method of appealing to the historical verification of Scripture, first of all, only trustworthy history. He rejects the probabilism this implies. Van Til regards special revelation as possessing the same divine and self-attesting certainty as natural revelation. As the source of all meaning and certainty, the Word of God cannot be verified by foreign evidence from outside itself. Such merely probable evidence is useless in establishing its identity as the Word of God. All right, any questions? Yes, Mike. Do I have any quote that not the tip of my tongue? No. The statements made on page 96 are Spencer's statements, and I think yes. And I think that you would find, if you read the dissertation, that he would apply them. Okay. All right. Well, I'd have to go looking for them. I don't have enough to put in my time right now. I think that the real status of the case there is that Warfield would have believed that there were normally functioning human minds that would, in some sense, be influenced by it, even though that wouldn't be the power. Of course, Warfield was a Calvinist. There's no question about that. He would never have argued that the mere arguments would have persuaded anyone. But he did speak as if you could ignore the reality of human sin in presenting those arguments or in formulating them. I think that's the point.
And if Warfield were truly consistent to his own method, he would have to accept that. And he wanted to do that. But then self-criticism, sensitive criticism would be, if you were logically consistent, you would have to say,
yeah. And their criticism is further that Warfield gladly subjects the attestation of Scripture to right reason and to normally functioning human minds, even though they're not converted, and invites them on their own foundation to judge of that of its validity without challenging their presupposition. I think that's what Spencer and Van Til are getting at. That you can present those truths and in some sort of abstract context without challenging the very presupposition of the unconverted man. That's what they have difficulty with. Okay? By the way, what's the exact statement that you're referring to on page 96, Mike?
Well, the word persuaded was crippled when I was reading it. And I had forgotten that this is a lengthy quote by Spencer.
Yeah.
I forgotten we were in the quote still.
Yeah, I know. I was looking at it myself prior to the lecture. Make sure it was him and not me, but
right.
It's the lengthy.
Right, you ended it on page 96.
Right.
But just that persuaded, and then the kind of the whole, that's the whole tradition is that, I think it's saying Dan, so
yes. Yeah. What was the statement that Spencer made, though?
On the fourth paragraph here. Oh, I'm sorry, yeah. Well, he says, those guys say, yes, and again, just got a sale that he didn't receive a decision that he didn't have to will necessarily always
okay.
Wait to hear it. I have never seen it say that.
No, I think what Spencer is saying there is that that's his perspective about why they reduce the theistic proofs from certainty to probability, because of the subtle assumption that if they were valid, they would persuade. They would persuade thoroughly. They would not fail to persuade. I think that's what he's saying there. Yes, I believe so. No, that's Bob Inc. Happen Methylene.
Oh, I'm sorry, then. I have misunderstood. I thought Mike, you were talking about the fourth paragraph there, which is still, I think, more directed towards the war field. The expectation.
Yes, right.
I could say the same thing. I probably had my car to the wrong paragraph. But, okay. On that paragraph, I say the same.
Which one is it? Which begins with the word, the second problem?
Yeah.
Well, I'm not sure that Spencer is talking about Warfield specifically there. I doubt that.
It sounded confusing in the whole thing. There's like evidence with different strains in all of them, and you take a group and say, well, they believe in probability, and some of them didn't.
And it's a little, as I reflected on some of our earlier conversations, I think it's, the term evidentialism has been one created to apply to men primarily in the 20th century, at least from my experience of it, men like Pinnock and Montgomery and men like that. Yeah, but there are extreme differences there, and then if you read that back into Princeton, then you have the problem that you pointed out, that Princeton did acknowledge innate knowledge of God, and they, at least in some, there's some question mark about whether they were probabilists. I mean, it's clear that Warfield was a probabilist about the doctrine of Scripture. I don't know what exactly he would say about theistic proofs, although I'm inclined, if a man says something about the authentication of Scripture, to assume he'd say it the same thing in principle about theistic proofs, because then two halves of the same problem. But, you know, so it is difficult because of the kind of things that are being read back and read forward in a stream. There are general tendencies, and what I've traced for you in church history, I think, is the development of two basic perspectives about the approach to apologetics, but there are differences between those in the classical tradition like Aquinas that were clearly not probabilist. All right, but then there's clearly men who are. Yeah, that's right. So the one thing that all of this does, though, I hope, is that it's going to fill your mind with a lot of questions that are going to make our study of the Scriptures, which thankfully now we come to, which really is to get through the historical introduction, make our discussion of the Scriptures much more valuable to us, because now we're going to be able to ask, well, what about Justin Martyr? What about Aquinas? What about Calvin? What about Tertullian? What about Warfield, Kuyper, Van Til? How do the Scriptures, how do they stack up next to the exposition of Scripture? And so, with that point being made, we'll take about a 15-minute break, and then we'll see how far we can get in the exposition of that Scripture.